Hey, a couple things before we jump into this. Judgment House was over the weekend. We saw 28 commitments to Christ for the very first time. Praise God. We saw 100 recommitments to Christ. So for all of you who participated in that, made that happen, cleaned up afterwards, thank you, thank you, thank you for that ministry. Also, I want to ask you to start praying because Christmas Eve, we are flat into Christmas Eve right now, and we are going to do a straight-up salvation piece for Christmas Eve. It's going to be really creative. It's going to be something you've never seen before, but I just want you to start praying with me in intercessory prayer. I'm believing God that 100 people are going to find Jesus on Christmas Eve that didn't know him before. 100 people are going to find Jesus, so just take that to the Lord. So if you get thinking, you know, what do you think Reverend Shane would like for Christmas? I would like 100 people to come to Jesus on Christmas Eve. That's what I'd like. Also, those of you who are on Facebook, I am doing a 2019 walk through the Word. We are going to form a Facebook group. It's already up. It's called Reverend Shane's 2019 Walk Through the Word. It is a Facebook group, but we are reading the whole New Testament through in 2019. It's really doable. It's really doable. And even if you get a few days behind, it's one of those things you can catch up in an hour. So I would like to encourage you to do this with me. Some of you have tried reading the whole Bible through, and it's kind of like you get bogged down in Leviticus and Numbers, and you're really never seen again. What we're really going to do here is have a very doable thing and roll through the New Testament. Also, if you're not on Facebook, but you do have email, Realm, how many of you have on Realm with the church? Realm, where Ronnie's going to host a platform there, so you don't have to be a Facebook person to do this with us. We're excited. Lots of information is going to be coming. All right, I have a rule about preaching and teaching the Bible. I don't go looking for difficult and challenging passages, but I don't run from them either. Today, we're going to unpack such a package. And what's really interesting, those of you that kind of lean Pharisee, right? There's going to be times that you're really going to get ramped up. You're going to be very excited about things. And those of you that really kind of lean on the grace side, there's going to be times you're really going to get ramped up. So this is I'm going to take you guys on a roller coaster ride. And this is a reason why we must read the Bible in context. You just pull things out of here, you get all the wrong messages. So we need to learn to read the Bible in context. That's why we do these Wednesdays. So let's get at it. Last week, Paul accused the 7-year-old Corinthian church of failing to progress in their spiritual development. And he supported his charge with evidence of a lack of holiness and a lack of teamwork within the church. In our text today, Paul makes another allegation against the leadership of the Corinthian church. Remember, he's building a case against the leadership. This is just one part of that case. And the case he's making today is that they are tolerating sin in their midst. As supporting evidence, Paul offers the example of a man who was threatening the mission of the church by his wantonly immoral behavior, and he calls those out who were so concerned about position and popularity that they had done nothing about it. To illustrate, Paul speaks of bread making during the Jewish Passover, but frankly, it would take me longer to explain the illustration than it would to explain the point, so I skipped it. It's just an illustration. It's not really helpful to us unless you spend a lot of time making bread during the Jewish Passover. For the sake of time, I'm going to parse the argument from the illustration, and we're going to go directly to the thing. So here's the big idea. Sin tolerated in the church threatens the mission of the church. And those of you that lean Pharisee are going, yeah! All right, verse 1. I can't believe the report I heard about sexual immorality inside the church. The world doesn't even behave that badly. Remember, the church of Corinth was what we would call house church. There were not very many people, kind of like tonight, and not very many people. And the church was under close scrutiny from the larger culture. People were really curious as to what this new religion we call Christianity was all about. One of the features that Judaism, remember, Christianity grows from Judaism. One of the features Judaism brought to the world was an unambiguous sense of sexual morality. In the pagan world, where religion was often supported by sacred prostitution, the Jewish faith offered a very different ethos. In the Old Testament, sexual ethics played a major role in what it meant to be God's chosen people. And it stood in marked contrast to the Canaanite culture that surrounded them. First century Greece is clearly more educated, civilized, and sophisticated than Canaan. But you need to understand, the Christian message would have been just as countercultural to Greece as the Jewish message was to the Canaanites. It's just as countercultural AD 50 as it was 1500 BC. As biblical sexual ethics concerning marriage move from polygamy to monogamy, the moral fiber of Israel stood in marked contrast with the larger culture on one hand, and required constant vigilance within the faith community on the other. Remember, Paul is establishing a case for his own spiritual authority and is juxtaposing his leadership, his style of leadership, to the leadership in the early church. And what I'm going to tell you, Paul is a go-get-em kind of leader. The people in the church were much more laissez-faire. This is a case, but in the larger context, it's a case in point. The Greek word for sin is the competitive archery term harmatia. It means to shoot at a target and miss. Sin is to miss the bullseye. Biblically speaking, anything that misses God's perfect will is sin. We tend to think of sin in terms of what we do wrong. Biblically, sin is closer to what we fail to do right. Are you guys with me there? So it's missing the bullseye. Now, the biblical mark for the expression of human sexuality is a loving, monogamous relationship between a man and a woman within the bounds of holy matrimony. In my reading, the Bible does not budge from this, no matter how much some may wish for it to do so. The Greek word, translated sexual immorality, is a morally neutral word, but it's the Greek word pornea, from which we get the English word pornography. It simply meant prostitution in Greece. It was a morally neutral word in Greece. The Greeks had no more problem with prostitution than they did any other kind of business transaction. But in the emerging Christian tradition, pornea became a word that's used generally for all sexual activity that misses that bullseye of God's intentions. But before we begin our discourse, we need to understand, Paul is not calling out generally bad sexual behavior. There's a specific situation in the church that is scandalous, even for Greek culture. This situation shows a lack of leadership on one hand, and it's given the church a bad name on the other. Remember, why is Paul doing this? He's doing this to establish his leadership because his first letter was rejected by the Corinthians. Is everybody with me? He is making a case here. So let's take a look at what we've got. You have a man in your church living with his father's wife. The term father's wife would mean that a son was sexually active with his legal stepmother. It's not surprising that this type of behavior was forbidden among the Jews. Reference Leviticus 18:8. But it does surprise me that the Greeks considered it particularly reprehensible. In a Corinthian culture that certainly promoted prostitution, in a city that we know was plagued by venereal disease, this particular form of relationship lay well outside the moral sensibilities of the people. And it was considered taboo, it was considered incestuous. liberal Greeks from Cicero to Gaius to Catullus wrote that this kind of relationship was disgusting. This is coming from the Greeks. They thought almost nothing was disgusting. And Cicero personally knew of only one relationship like this in all of Greece. Well, now it appears there were two. And half of the infamous couples held their membership at Corinth first. It was problematic. The church appeared to be more immoral than one of the most immoral cultures in the history of the world. As I like to say, bad deal. It's also worth noting that the Bible, written by men, largely, from the lens of a highly patriarchal culture, calls out the man here and not the woman as you would expect. Think about this for a minute. The Bible's written from a patriarchal culture. There's no doubt about it. They call out the man here, not the woman. Since the woman is not charged, we can assume she was not a member of the church. He was. There's much speculation about the identity of this man, and many historians feel he was a member of one of the handful of really wealthy families that comprised the Corinthian church. The leadership didn't confront him with his sin and call for repentance because his money and influence might have gone with him. In this case, Paul is pointing to a lack of moral courage among the leadership, and he's about to demonstrate the difference between his courageous morality and the lack thereof of the current leaders. He's really saying, these pulpit-pounding posers, say that 10 times, these pulpit-pounding posers who you guys have put ahead of me are weak sauce leaders all day long. They don't have what it takes to enforce the discipline of the church. I hate to say this, but it feels a little bit like political ads. There is competing, Paul is competing for leadership of the church he planted. It is unquestionably clear that for Paul, those outside the church are not subject to the authority or the judgments of the church. But those inside the church certainly are. A lot of Christians miss this. They think what the Bible teaches should be impressed on the greater culture. When Paul is doing teachings like this, he's speaking to people inside the church, not outside the church. It's always understood people outside the church are going to be sinners. Paul reminds us people inside the church are sinners too. Those of you that are Pharisees by nature, you're feeling great right now. Those of you on the grace side, you're thinking, when's our part come? It's coming. I'm just going to tell you right now, it's coming. Things are going to get better for you. All right, here we go. Verse 2. How could your leaders possibly be prideful when that sort of thing is going on? Why has this situation not been formally addressed? One of my favorite commentators, Charles Hodge, gets at this in the Crossway Classic Commentary. He says they were elated with conceit about their good state, despite the fact they were tolerating sin in their communion, a crime that even the heathen abhorred. So it's not just run-of-the-mill sin. It's not the kind of sin everybody does. This is a particularly abhorrent, taboo kind of sin. And I would infer that for the leaders of the church, it was easier to look the other way than it was to uncork a mess that could take a while to clean up. We may well wonder why in a city with the moral sensibilities of New Orleans on Fat Tuesday, why does Paul point to one specific case where two consenting adults, regardless of how tawdry, have missed the mark for sexual morality? It would seem to most of us that there had to be worse things going on, but I believe Paul points to this particular situation for five very clear reasons. Let's take a look. Number one, it seems clear that this situation was widely known in and around Corinth. So it is widely known. Number two, the man's connection to the church was also known. Number three, The church was getting a bad reputation, right? Shot through the heart and you're to blame. You give love a bad name. That's exactly what seems to be happening here. Number four, Paul wanted it understood that the freedom we have in Christ does not exempt Christian people from moral living. This is something Paul's going to hammer on a lot of other places. He's going to argue we are free in Christ. We are free from the Jewish law. We can have barbecue. But it doesn't give us license for immoral behavior. And number five, the situation demonstrated a lack of effective spiritual leadership by those who had supplanted Paul. You got to get the big picture to know what's going on. It's been said that effective Christian leaders have to feed sheep and shoot wolves. There's some truth to that. Good shepherds know if you don't protect the sheep from wolves, there will soon be no sheep left to feed. It appears the high-profile leaders in Corinth were unwilling to risk their personal popularity by getting involved in something as messy and potentially controversial as confronting the sin of a leading benefactor. But it was so apparent to the whole community what was going on. This was a really, really, really bad thing. Verses 3 through 5, Paul says, "This is my judgment." This is funny. Paul is kind of arguing for his own place, and now he's about to issue a judgment. You know, Paul sent the first letter, and people said, "Who are you to tell us what to do?" Well, he's telling them what to do. Here's what he says: "Cast this man out of your church and into Satan's hands." Though Paul's claim to leadership in Corinth is clearly in question, he declares himself judge and jury, and he pronounces sentence. There was no time for permission, policy, protocol, or procedure. For Paul, this was time to take action. Paul is comfortable with the fact that Christian leaders must sometimes make difficult and unpopular stands. Handling this insolent and unrepentant man over to Satan reminds us that the ultimate biblical punishment is not death, it's the removal of God's presence. And before you get feeling sorry for this guy, you need to remember, he is living in open contempt of the teaching of the church. And in open contempt of the mores of a pretty immoral culture. He was such an embarrassment that somebody had to deal with him. I love what Carter Cologne writes in 180 Degree Christian. The willful sinner is different than the one who struggles. You grace people. It's the first thing I've said you liked. All right, I'm going to say it one more time, just so you feel like you're getting enough. The willful sinner is different than the one that struggles. The willful sinner should never be comfortable in the church of Jesus Christ. But I'm going to add to that, people who struggle should always be comfortable in the church of Jesus Christ. Paul's not asking us to be the moral police. He's asking us to protect the mission of the church. Verse 6, don't you know that sin spreads if it's not confronted? Melissa keeps a beautiful garden behind our house every year. But no matter how often she tends it, weeds pop up all summer long. And when a weed first emerges, it's easy to pluck. But if you wait a few weeks, and she never does, the weeds would just take over your whole garden. All you got to do to turn a beautiful garden into a horrible garden is nothing. Nothing, because everything's against you to start with. Paul knows this principle, and he applies it to the church as well. Now, one thing I've seen in church is that people bring emergencies to us all the time. It's been my experience, 85% of things that seem like emergencies will straighten themselves out in 48 hours with or without intervention. Have you guys kind of noticed that? So that's why you're always best. I always call it the stub toe theory. When you stub your toe, you don't want to yell and scream and cuss too loud because it's not going to hurt in 120 seconds. You're going to feel like an idiot. All right? So when you have an emergency, just kind of realize 85% of those things straighten themselves out with or without intervention. And sometimes when we intervene, we do the wrong thing, and then it takes even longer to straighten out. We actually make it worse. So those are all better just to let play out, but the remaining 15% are another matter entirely. Most of those kind of problems are easily addressed when they're small. But if you wait too long, even the correct course of action can cause a lot of damage. Sin is a soul cancer, and the sooner it's identified, removed, and treated, the better the prognosis. Paul is afraid the Corinthian church has a soul cancer. I need to understand how that's different than an addiction. They have a soul cancer. Verse 7, remove this person and stay pure as Christ is pure. Matthew 18 is a biblical plan for enforcing church discipline. In this passage, Jesus teaches the Christian community how to be in covenant with one another in the area of accountability. The process is actually quite simple. When sin has entered a life in a way that impacts the mission of the church, you're to confront the person directly. If they don't repent, you take two or three witnesses. If that doesn't bring repentance, you take the situation to the church leadership for final judgment, and then you live with that. Matthew 18 and 1 Corinthians 5 remind us there are sometimes going to be situations where we ask someone to leave. There have been situations here where we have asked people to leave. And those are often because people pose a danger to the people in the church. They can be for various reasons. It happens very, very seldom, but sometimes that happens. A church should never quickly ask someone to leave. That can never be our default. I heard it said a long time ago. I like this. The church must offer people acceptance and make them earn rejection. The world offers people rejection and makes them earn acceptance. And I really think that's where we got to be. You know, asking someone to leave a church like Paul is recommending should never be done quickly or lightly. But there are times when a church must exercise discipline. And tough decisions just simply have to be made. And it's not done with malice toward the individual. The hope is that the individual will repent. It's done to save the church. What I find fascinating about Matthew 18 is that when people are asked to leave, Jesus says to treat them like a pagan or a corrupt tax collector. I'm going to say that one more time. When people are asked to leave, Jesus says to treat them like a pagan or a corrupt tax collector. And all that Pharisees are all going to go, yeah! But let me ask you a question. How did Jesus treat pagans and corrupt tax collectors? Really well. Really well. You remember Zacchaeus? Jesus treated, you remember the woman at the well? A pagan. Zacchaeus, the tax collector. So what does it mean to treat him like a pagan or a tax collector? What it means is we remove from them the responsibility of being a part of the church. We strip that from them. They are now outside the church. We once again address them as potential converts. They're outside of the church. You say, well, does that mean they lost their salvation? I got to tell you something. That is above my security clearance. That's all God's stuff, not mine. But I'm going to tell you this. When someone is set outside the church, treat them like a pagan or a tax collector. That means treat them well without any expectations for decent behavior. So you set them out. You remove expectations from them. And in my mind, it's open evangelism season once again. Verse 9 through 11. Didn't I tell you not to associate with people who indulge in sexual sin? I'm not talking about people outside the church who are immoral. I'm talking about people inside the church. Two prevailing ideas here. One, Christians are not to disconnect from the world. I'm really big on this. We can't do evangelism isolated into an antiseptic Christian subculture. We can't do it. The Bible tells us to be in the world, but not of the world. This is messy work. It can potentially contaminate the church. But Jesus told us in the Great Commission, go and make disciples. He didn't say hide and sequester. It's a risk we're called to take. Number two, the church must self-monitor to maintain purity. There's a higher standard for ethical behavior of Christians than for the world at large. Gordon Fee, another theologian I really like, summed this up. Free association outside the church, strict discipline inside the church. And he goes on to say, all too often the opposites have tended to prevail. On one hand, there are those who advocate the strictest separation from the world, but allow many of the sins Paul condemns to thrive in their midst. So, verses 12 and 13. We can't judge the world's behaviors, but we can judge the behaviors of those inside the church. God will judge the outside world, but we must keep the church pure. So, there are two sets of sins outlined in this chapter. A member of the church was practicing such blatantly taboo and immoral and public behavior that it was harming the mission of the church. And the church leaders were choosing to look the other way. There's evil going on one hand, and a failure to confront evil on the other. As we've discovered in verses 9 through 11, this isn't the only problem in the church. The church is filled with problems. This is just one example of many Paul is making to make his point. And now that Paul has pronounced sentence, he leaves it to the church to execute it or not. And did they execute it? We don't know. I kind of doubt it because they haven't paid any attention to him so far. Right? I mean, they haven't paid a bit of attention to him so far. But I will say this. When it comes to sin, you grace people. Now I'm leaning into you, okay? When it comes to sin, we are all sinners. Can I hear an amen from somebody? And it's a whole lot easier to demonize folks who may sin differently than us than it is to deal with the sin in our own lives. Paul is not talking about sin in general. He's talking about a particular high-profile sin that places the witness and testimony of the church in peril in the Corinthian community. Now, as I've agonized over this passage, because I really do, those of you that don't know me, you need to know two things about me. One is, when I asked Jesus into my life, one of the decisions I made was that I was going to live by my understanding of the Bible. And that was a part of being a Christian for me. Now, I've spent a lot of my life studying the Bible, but I do live by my understanding of the Word of God. But the other thing you've got to know is I've really got a pastoral heart. I really care about people. And sometimes where the Bible lands me isn't a place that I'm sitting there feeling all judgmental. Where the Bible lands me breaks my heart a lot of times. But I'm not going to back down. And I'm not going to compromise my understanding of the Bible. But I love people. Jesus died for people. And we are all sinners. Every single one of us. So I just need you to feel where my heart is. I agonize over this stuff. There have been times I've honestly wished, I honestly wished I saw things differently. And I've looked at stuff from different angles. But I've just landed where I've landed. And I've got to be faithful to that. But I also have to care deeply about people. And I want you to know, as your pastor, I care deeply about the Word of God. And I also care deeply about people. Those two things are very, very real. The biggest fear I have with passages like this is that they encourage modern-day Pharisees to pick up stones. Is everybody with me? They encourage modern-day Pharisees to pick up stones. And every time I think of that, I'm reminded of this clip in my mind from John 8. You remember the scene, don't you? It's the one where the holy Roman Pharisees brought a woman caught in the act of adultery before Jesus for judgment. You remember how I told you it's a patriarchal society? The man must have got away. Think about it. Caught in the act, there's no man. They just bring the woman. Horrible. So they bring the woman before Jesus. Guilty. I mean, caught in the act of adultery. And they bring her to Jesus for judgment. And they said, the law of Moses says to stone her. What do you say? Take a look.
law commands us to stone such a woman. What do you say?
It's a trap.
I'll give my stone to the first man who tells me that he has never sinned.
Bible talks about Jesus writing in the sand. He kneeled down and started to write in the sand. What did he write? I think Paul probably gave us some clues in this chapter. I bet he wrote things like pride, sexual sin, the love of money, dishonesty, lying, lovers of alcohol, manipulator, glutton, abuser. And I bet the list just went on and on and on. With each word Jesus wrote, another Pharisee dropped their stone and slipped away. And when Jesus looked up, only he and the woman stood in the circle of judgment. And Jesus makes a legal, not a theological observation. He says, where are your accusers? Didn't even one of them condemn you? You see, in Jewish law, you had to have accusers. Where did it go? There's nobody here to condemn you. And then he makes a theological statement. Nor do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Now, let me translate this. Lady, you have really messed some stuff up. And that seems really obvious, but I came to save you, not to condemn you. Now, in the power I am giving you, receive my forgiveness, cut this crap out, and live into the person you were created to be. And here's what I need you to hear. Jesus didn't baptize her sin. He didn't say adultery is just fine. It's not what he did. He forgave her sin and he freed her to live a holy life. I love John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But I love John 3:17 just as much. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved. You want to know something? We were condemned before Jesus arrived. Our sin had already condemned every one of us before Jesus arrived. Jesus didn't have to throw a stone. The stones were being thrown already. He came to save us. But you need to understand, Jesus doesn't baptize sin. He forgives sin, and he frees us to live holy lives. These days, I think about the words of Jesus in Matthew 7. Every time a stone gets feeling too good in my hands, and I'm wondering where to throw a two-seamer or a four-seamer. Judge not, lest you be judged, for the same measure you use to judge others will be used in judgment against you. And why worry about the speck in your friend's eye when you have a log in your own? So does this mean there's no such thing as sin? Absolutely not. It just reminds us, it reminds me that I need to be more concerned about my sin than I am about yours. Does this mean that anything goes in the church? Absolutely not. It just means everything in the church goes through Jesus, the one who came to save the world and not to condemn it. Pray with me. Great and mighty God, thank you. Thank you for the tension of holiness and grace that your word holds us in. Thank you, dear God, that every time we get feeling like a Pharisee, you knock the stones out of our hands. Because in this story, none of us are really the Pharisees. We're all the woman caught in the act of adultery. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So thank you, Lord, for really difficult passages. Thank you for passages that we just have to struggle with. Because when we struggle with your word, we always know we're struggling where you want us to struggle. So, dear God, would you forgive our sins? And would you set us free to live holy lives, that our lives and our church may honor you? Thank you for who you are and what you've done. Thank you for making a way for us when we were caught red-handed in our sin. Thank you. And for those of us who too much like the feel of stones in our hands, remind us every day that Jesus didn't come to condemn this world. He came to save it. In Jesus' strong name, amen.